Welcome to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, April 19th, 2015. The Reverend Ron McCaddy is preaching. The sermon this week is The New Commandment from the series Lest We Forget. The scripture reading for today is Zechariah 8, 16 through 19 and John 13, 34 and 35.
So some of you are mindful of the fact that last week we began a new series of messages on the directives of Jesus, and I've entitled it, Lest We Forget. We began with one of them that we are all very mindful of. In fact, all three that I'm going to focus on we're very mindful of. We refer to it as the Great Commandment, and if you remember the context, Jesus is in conversation with a lawyer who's challenging him trying to just see where Jesus is at, possibly trying to see whether or not he's in stride with the basic teachings of Scripture at that time. And so he asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus turns the question around, and the guy answers from Deuteronomy. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds to him by saying, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This morning I want to focus on the newest commandment, or the new commandment. And it's received this terminology because Christ refers to it in that manner himself in the scriptures. He says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, the immediate context of that passage of Scripture, many of you know well. It's the evening of what we refer to as the Last Supper. It's the evening just before Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he's betrayed, before his arrest, before his crucifixion and his resurrection, which we celebrated a few weeks ago. The immediate context is that they arrive at the home that today we refer to as the upper room. We think it's the home where John Mark's parents lived. And when they go in to celebrate the Passover, make ready for the Passover, and everyone arrives to celebrate the Passover, there's someone that's not there that's obviously noticeable, and that is this. Every Jewish home had a household servant. And if they had more than one, the least of the servant, or if it was in a home that did not have a servant, then it would be the individual who was in some sense, for one way or another, the person of the lowest stature at that moment in time within the life of the family. It was their responsibility to wash everyone's feet before they ate. And the reason why it's so important is because they ate on the ground. I mean, they would put a blanket on the ground. I'm sure there was another term for that. They would put the food on top of that. If they had the means, they would elevate that a little bit, but not to the way that we do it. It would probably be about 6 inches at the most, maybe 12 at the very most, and the food would be placed there. The bottom line is whether you were sitting or reclining, your feet were very prominent at the table. And, they did not have shoes like we do. They had sandals, so feet were dusty and they were dirty. They smelled. It was important for your feet to be cleaned. No one really wanted that responsibility. So here they are. They're getting ready to eat together in the Passover meal. Just not any meal, a very significant one in terms of their ritual history together, filled with symbolism, and no one's getting up to fill that role. So Jesus gets up, we're told he strips himself down, takes a towel, takes a basin, and he begins washing the disciples' feet. He takes the lowliest position in the household, begins to wash everyone's feet. Now, we're told that only one objected. We don't know how many internally in their minds were objecting to what was going on. Only one formally objected. That was Peter. The thing that's so interesting about it is, even Peter, who objected to what was going on, no one volunteered to take Jesus' place. I mean, that was an extremely demeaning position. So Jesus washes everyone's feet. That is in the beginning of the context of Jesus saying, do as I have done. Now, this is a demonstration of what it means to love one another. This is just not something that is in word only, but it has a lot to do with how we interact with others and the level of respectfulness that we show to one another. Our Old Testament passage this morning comes after the second exile for the Hebrew people. Jerusalem is relatively in ruins, and God's word is coming to Zechariah, telling him about the restoration, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the passage is part of a long passage of scripture of what Jerusalem is going to look like, not just simply physically, but in terms of how people behave. What do we expect in this new Jerusalem? And here are these wonderful comments, you know. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oaths, for all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord our God. So, you know, bottom line is, I think most of us would love to live in that type of community. And God is saying, this is the type of people that I desire and want to bring together. Well, the bottom line is, all of this is easier said than done. You know, we can talk about loving one another, but, you know, that's one thing. Doing it is another. I know the print is extremely small, so forgive me, but there was no way to get around it, that little cartoon in your sermon notes. But, you know, this was in a clergy magazine, and you know, two guys talking, of course I love people, at least in a theological sense. You know? So, you know, there's the issue before us. And I want to address that a little bit. But to do that, I also want to change my attire a little bit this morning, because this message, I do not want it to, you know, when pastors put on robes and they get in front of everyone, you know, there's kind of a positioning that kind of goes on. So I want to eliminate all the barriers, and I just want to talk to you as a human being who just happens to be a pastor by trade and just talk about my own journey in the context of this text. And, you know, don't even look at the time. We could go a little bit longer this morning. If you need to get up and go, go. If you're going out to lunch, bring me back something. next week, you know, I already have that message. I've already been working on that, and it will be, it'll make up for this morning's message. And I was so delighted that our granddaughter was being baptized on this morning. I'm not delighted I wasn't able to work it out the way I wanted to not be here myself, but, because I wanted to kind of downdress a little bit this morning. And at 5:30 this morning, when I got up and Jima wasn't there to see that I was wearing a pair of my jeans to church, that was a godsend, because she would be less than happy with me. So I didn't have to worry about that conversation on the way down here, and, you know, to get distracted. I'll have that conversation when I get home. And if I time it right, I'll get there just before we're taking our granddaughter and our daughter's family out to dinner, and I won't have to deal with it until we get back from dinner. Loving one another. I love this cartoon because, you know, I've now been ordained 43 years. I have been involved in a paid position within the life of a church for 51. I think I've seen just about every spectrum within the Christian community. Every Christian I've ever had interaction with, we all believe this passage of Scripture. We all know it's there. We all know how critical it is. bottom line is, we just don't practice it very well. I mean, we just get all caught up, and you know, it's getting harder and harder today because we live in a world that is becoming more and more demanding that you and I have to choose sides. Have you noticed that? It doesn't matter if it's in the church, it's in politics or anything else. You know, you don't have permission not to choose a side. So that oftentimes breaks down conversation. Please forgive my politics. But, you know, Washington, D.C. is a great example of the inability to carry on conversation with one another because there are sides. Now, some of you are going to say, oh, he must be a Republican. Well, you know, I lean that way at times, but I am not a card-carrying Republican. I am not a card-carrying Democrat. I married into a card-carrying Republican family. Jamie's mom was part of the Republican Women's of Washington State. They were friends with the governor at that time, who was a Republican. And boy, you know, whenever we get close to elections, Jamie's parents always wanted to know how I was going to vote. And, you know, my folks were interested. They weren't quite as pushy. I learned that I could stop the conversation for at least a week or two by just saying, you don't want to know. What do you mean, you don't want to know? Well, I'm going to vote Greenpeace. And that would just... that would just, you know, then no one would talk to me for at least a couple of weeks. But you know, we live in this society where we're constantly being pushed. And, you know, the bottom line is, it's true within the church as well. And unfortunately, the world around about us, they see our misbehavior more than they see our good behavior. And there have been so many phenomenally good things that have happened in the past and continue to be done to this day. I mean, to be part of the greater Presbyterian tradition, just not our particular family, that's an amazing tradition. Do you realize that not one of you in this room would have a public education if it weren't for the Presbyterians? It was one of our founding fathers, John Calvin, who developed the first public education system in the city of Geneva. That's where it got its birth. Do you realize that the modern hospitals that we know today are basically the result of Presbyterian missionaries? When Presbyterian missionaries during that age would go out, they did three things everywhere they went. They built a mission station where people could come and gather and be cared for. Number two, they built a hospital. And number three, they built schools. One of the oldest institutions in our country, Princeton University, is a Presbyterian school. Now, most of our schools don't keep their roots going because you can't get a government grant if you're in a religious institution. So there's been a breaking away from the different religious institutions. But Presbyterians are right at the heart of that. Many of our greatest hospitals in the country have a Presbyterian base. Most of them have taken Presbyterian out of their name now because our society doesn't tie into that well. But there's this phenomenal history. But today, if you ask most people about Presbyterians, they know more about our internal rifts and how we don't treat one another than the amazing good that we have accomplished in this world. It's just not true of our tradition. It's true of almost all of the different traditions. In one sense, it should not surprise us, especially those of us who call ourselves Protestants. Because what's the root of the word Protestant? Protester. We were all protesters back in the days when the Roman Catholic Church was far at its best. And so the Protestant movement, the protest movement, was given birth. And some became Methodists, and some became Brethren, and some became Moravians, and some became Presbyterians. And, you know, all. But kind of in our core is this dimension of, you know, we are going to stand our ground, we're going to protest. And unfortunately, sometimes that flies in the face of John 13. I think Jesus saw all of this coming because if you read further on in John and you get to chapter 17, there's this amazing prayer that Jesus has for his disciples and for himself. But the prayer closes, he prays for us. He prays for the believers who are yet to believe. And the primary thing he prays about is that we would be one. That there would be unity among us. We have not done a good job on unity among us. we are very mindful of our differences. And we take more pride in our differences than in our commonality oftentimes in Jesus the Christ. And one of the things we've discovered about family systems, no matter if that family system is functioning well or not, is that family systems can provide us a safe place to act out, a safe place for us to find ourselves. And so what happens when you put that into the context of institutions? Oftentimes, our worst behavior is with those that in some sense we're the closest to. I've gotten so irritated with some of my colleagues over the years because, we can treat a Buddhist with more respect than we can treat another Christian of a different bias or commitment. And I go, man, no wonder the world's confused. I mean, we just constantly are working against ourselves. We are not putting our best foot forward. And I'm not trying to oversimplify things this morning. I realize it can be very complex because one of the things that is the root of the cost is, we're trying to represent the Word of God to the best of our ability in its rightness. And oftentimes we can get so consumed in rightness that in forcing the rightness, we commit wrongness. And that is tough. That is really tough. To be on a righteous campaign, but in an unrighteous manner. And that's oftentimes what the world sees among us. They don't see a conversation that's respectful. They see a conversation that is on the attack, and they go, why do I want to be a part of that group? Why do I want to be a part of that group? I find it very interesting in Paul's writings in the New Testament, because Paul is one that, from some people's perspective, records some of the harshest words to be found in Scripture. And yet, if you go to an online resource like BibleGate and you type in one another, and if you put in New Testament, what you're going to find out is Paul probably, more than any other biblical writer, uses that term one another in a manner of trying to, love one another, live at peace with one another. He's so concerned about our unity together, and for some reason I'm just dying at it as a mic this morning. There it is. So there's this tension in Paul's letters that I think that sometimes we don't fully grasp, because Paul does have some very harsh words. He definitely has an opinion and a perspective. And yet at the same time, he does desire for this oneness to be evident in the Church of Christ. A couple of passages of Scripture as I try to walk through this journey myself that I try to keep in front of me is passages from Colossians and Matthew. In Colossians 3, the last half, we read these amazing words in beginning of verse 12. I'm not going to read all of them, but it says, as God's chosen ones, he's talking to you and to me, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other just as the Lord has forgiven you. Whoa, well that's, bottom line is that's not even fair. Yeah, Dietrich Bonhoeffer kind of put this into perspective. He says, you do not have the right to criticize anyone unless you're willing to die for them. That's what it means to forgive someone else in the same way Christ has forgiven you. The person you're taking shots at because you're in such disagreement with them, are you willing to die for them? If you're not, Bonhoeffer would say, keep your mouth shut. You're not going to be constructive to the conversation. What does this forgiveness look like from Jesus' perspective? Matthew 5, he says, why do you look for the speck or point out the speck in your brother's eye when you got a log in your own? That's one of the things that is so bothersome to me oftentimes when believers begin to butt heads with one another is that we can point out one another's deficiency so easy we aren't coming to terms with our own in the manner in which we should. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm just saying it's difficult. And then Jesus says in Matthew 5, I love this passage so much because in Matthew 5, Jesus says, love your enemies. You know, love your enemies. In fact, he says, pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. I thought someday I've been asked by some people, would you ever consider writing a book? And I thought, well, if I ever wrote a book, it would be on all the passages of Scripture I don't like. This is one of them. Why don't I like it? Because when I am willing to pray for the person that I'm in disagreement with, and let's face it, when we don't agree with someone, oftentimes we treat them like they're enemies. It seems like God has this uncanny ability to begin helping me see them from another perspective. And I don't always appreciate that. Because when I begin to understand what transpired in their life that enabled them to be the person they are now, it's hard for me to take the shots at them the way I sometimes would like to take the shot. I mean, every one of us is the result of our upbringing. Not one of us had a perfect upbringing. Every parent in this room knows the absolute joy of seeing your best qualities in your children and the absolute horror when you see that they have also learned your worst behavior. And that as a result, they're going to have to live and work through that even as maybe we've had to work through some of the behavior that we learned from our parents. That's hard. That's really, really tough. And so when we interact with one another, we're interacting just not with the person that we see right now, but with everything that has brought them together, making them who they are. My mom has a habit of always having to be right. My brother and I, behind her back, referred to her as the general. We still loved her. I think she still loved us. But, the bottom line is, though, if you wanted to get something done, she could get it done. We've each had to work with that element within ourselves. It's not necessarily the greatest asset in our lives. My brother and I are doers. You want a job done? We can get it done. Not everyone may like us when we get done, but it'll get done. We have this tension within us. And oftentimes in these discussions and in these debates among ourselves, we're dealing just not with what's on paper. We're dealing with the person who, what has transpired in that person's life. This really came home to me many years ago when the woman associate I had at that time, which was one of two of our associates at West Valley, came in to me and said, Ron, I need to sit down and share with you what's transpiring tomorrow. Well, it involved a woman in the life of our church that I thought was just extremely distasteful. She always wore too much perfume. It was hard for me to be in her presence because 5 seconds I had an instant headache. But more than that, I just wanted to scrape all of the makeup off her face. I mean, you just wanted to say, will you just let your true self shine out? So what my associate was informing me was that the next day in the morning, there was going to be an intervention. And when her husband went to work, he would have a family. When he got home, she and her son would be gone. They would no longer be there. What I discovered was the layers of makeup was to cover all the bruises on her face and on her neck and on her arms. I didn't have a clue. I was told she wanted to see me before she disappeared. We've seen her now numerous times, but she literally disappeared for years. under the care of the sheriff's department. We got together. The first words out of her mouth was, "Don't think ill of," and she gave her husband's name. And I'm going, "What do you mean?" inside of myself. She said, "Let me share with you his history." You see, here was a little boy as he was growing up. His mom's form of punishment was that when he misbehaved, she had a 5-gallon bucket of water. She would put his head in that 5-gallon bucket of water, hold his head in that water until the last bubble came up. And then she would jerk his head up as he gasped for air. And if he was really bad, she would dress him up in his sister's clothes, hang him to one of those old-fashioned clotheslines that you would pull out to the edge of the street so everyone in town as they walked by would heckle him. My mind was, how did he ever get married in the first place? But the flip side of it was, here was a man who was filled with rage and anger. Does God love him? Absolutely. How do we minister to that kind of a person? How do we minister to her? That was when I really began coming to terms with how complicated this world is. Nothing is necessarily as it would appear. That's when I began dealing with this thought in my mind. Don't ever use with me the excuse, "Well, I'm only human." The problem with all of this is that we're less than human. God created us in his image, and we were called human beings. The reason why we have all the issues in our world is not because we're human, it's because we're less than human. We're no longer in God's image. Once God transforms us so that we're actually human again, things will be better. One of my favorite profs in seminary, who had been a longtime pastor at Berkeley Press and then up at University Press in Seattle, his name was Bob Munger. Some of you may know his name. He wrote a book that has been used for years by people called My Heart, Christ's Home. But he was sharing about his experience in 1961 when he was one of our denomination's delegates to World Council of Churches, and they were meeting in New Delhi, and at that time India was so impoverished they couldn't house everyone in their own rooms, so they gave long barracks and they put sheets between the beds, and right next to him, in the bed next to his, was an individual that he had been butting heads with for years because they are in such opposite theological camps. And he shared how he began to be convicted over the course of that time because he could hear him early in the morning slip out of bed, hit his knees on the floor, and he prayed through the entire agenda of that day's meetings, asking for God's wisdom, God's blessings, and then he would begin praying for the individuals that he knew he would wrestle with theologically that day on the floor. You know, the two of them never ever got along any better. They didn't agree any better, but their behavior changed because Bob got a whole new perspective of who this person was in his life. So here am I. I labor in a denomination that some of you find difficult. You've lost many families over the last few years as a result of this denomination. I've lost many friends. Almost all of my colleagues that are in the same general area of myself, most of them have retired. They just said, "I've had it, I'm gone." Others have taken their churches out of the denomination. The presbytery I feel the closest to, which is San Jose, 1/3 of all of their churches have left. The seminary the presbytery has just been beat. The church I pastored for 20 years has left the denomination. I'm not sure what the decision would have been if I were still there. Most of you in this room now, I'm wired, I'm a conservative. And not so much politically, but I'm very conservative, very traditional theologically. And I, you know, bottom line is, I've had lots of issues with our denomination over the years. And it doesn't seem to get any better. I've wrestled for myself. Will I stay or will I leave? Well, this should also not come as a surprise to any of you. One of the reasons why I've chosen to stay is because I don't fit anywhere. I don't fit here. I don't fit in the options that are available to me with my ordination. And if I were to leave the Presbyterian tradition altogether, I'm not sure I fit anywhere. You give me enough time, I can find in someone's theological statement of faith as an institution something I don't agree with. Guess I'm just a contrary person by nature. I've had people who have said to me, why don't you start your own church? I go, and have another heresy? I mean, there's already enough heresies out there. Why do I need to invent my own? But I find myself in this area where people are constantly trying to get you to take a position and take a side, and I don't agree with any of the sides totally. I just don't fit. Yeah, my dad saw that coming. He used to say to me, you are the only person I know who can stir a pot without putting a spoon in it. But I've done a lot of wrestling with this because it grieves me in terms of all the debate, all that has gone on in our tradition and other traditions, and how the world looks at us and why would anyone want to be a Christian sometimes? They see us at our absolute worst rather than all the good that we have accomplished. Well, some of you know that we've made you aware of it, that I write this thing called a faith lift. This is part of the one that's going out tomorrow based upon today's sermon. It says this, as most of you know, the faith tradition of my ordination has literally torn itself apart in the name of Jesus. Personally, I find myself at a juncture I never envisioned when I first began, the realization that I don't fit well anywhere. This has been a significant component in my decision not to leave the PCUSA. I no longer have any confidence that I can settle anywhere in complete agreement. So how have I chosen to navigate the choppy waters in which I find myself? First, to remain as faithful as I can to my core beliefs without being confrontational or contentious. I don't want my actions to be the source of someone else's departure from the faith, nor the reason for a non-believer to not put their trust in Jesus. Second, to be respectful of others regardless of their beliefs and to work hard at not undermining their personal self-worth. My prayer is that I will live a life of consistency in their presence which they can respect. Third, to consistently challenge myself regarding Jesus' teachings about not being judgmental while not endorsing the beliefs of those with whom I disagree. That's really tough. That's really tough. Fourth, to be the best, to the best of my ability, love those with whom I disagree in such a manner that I am never the reason for someone not putting their trust in Jesus Christ. That's my endeavor, to try to be sincere and honest to Jesus' commandment. Some of you have asked why I'm not continuing doing the Wednesday night classes, partially because I'm very sincere in saying, if you want to sit down and talk, let's sit down and talk. Some of you are still wrestling with hard decisions. You don't like where our denomination is, but all your friends are right here. Your family's right here. Let's talk about it. I don't have an agenda I want to convince you on. Just want you to feel heard, possibly give you some thoughts to consider that you haven't considered before. The problem isn't going to go away. We're going to live with this problem forever. And it doesn't matter where you go. You're probably not going to be in total agreement with wherever you go. It's just, we're the protesters. Let's face it. If you go into the records of Parliament, in their legal documents, it refers to the American Revolution as the Presbyterian Revolt. If it weren't for those Presbyterians, we would still be British. So it's part of our DNA. Well, the love that we're talking about, I believe, begins with God. I put that in there. If we permit it to take root within our lives, I believe it will transform each of our lives individually. And if we permit that love to transform our lives, it will have an impact on non-believers' lives. It's when we refuse to let God's love transform us that we are at our worst and we give others a reason not to believe. So my prayer in the context of all of this for all of us is this, that each one of us will be the right person at the right place at the right time. And whether anyone else ever understands what we believe or we don't believe, we will never give them a reason to not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we live in a very complex world. We live in a world that is almost completely painted in gray. And it's so easy to be misunderstood in this world. None of us are going to walk through it flawlessly. But give us the strength and the ability, the desire and the grace to represent you well, so that no one has reason to not believe because of us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Let's stand and join together in song.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California. Or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.